In our study through the Gospel of Mark, we have come to the place where we've seen the details of Jesus' crucifixion. We have spoken of his death. We have seen also that God used several women who were followers of Christ who were there at his crucifixion and confirmed the fact that Jesus actually died. We have seen Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Christ, come forward at this time and take responsibility to see that Jesus was buried on that Friday afternoon. Now, the next thing that Mark addresses is the following Sunday morning, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we'll look at those verses next week, beginning in Mark chapter 16. But there's a question I think is worth considering at this point. It's not something Mark addresses, but I think it's something we need to consider. What is it that happened to Jesus between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection, Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning? What happened to Christ at that point? What was going on at that point? One of the common beliefs among Christians is that it was during this time that Jesus descended into hell. The modern version of the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell at his death. The Apostles' Creed came together, took shape around 200 A.D., and the phrase "he descended into hell" did not really come into the creed until around 650. So 450 years. So when I say modern, I'm talking about 650 A.D. is when that phrase was entered in and became a permanent part of the creed. There is no scripture that actually makes that statement, that Jesus descended into hell. But there are several passages of scripture that people look to in trying to understand and trying to determine that what took place there. Did that happen? Did it not happen? So forth. One of the ones, and probably I think the one that is probably most commonly used, is 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. So I thought it would be worth our time this morning just to look at that passage more closely, since that's where we are in our study of Mark. And so we'll just look at what this passage has to say. So if you're not there already, if you would turn to 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. 1 Peter was written to the believers in the region of the Roman Empire that is now, roughly speaking, the country of Turkey. He wrote during the reign of Nero. And he is trying to encourage them as they're dealing with suffering and persecution. And the verses that we'll be looking at this morning are an important part of that encouragement, trying to encourage them as they're going through a time of suffering. So I'm reading for you 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, there's three main things that we're going to look at this morning. First, Peter makes some very important statements about the victory that Jesus Christ obtained on the cross, what actually took place on the cross. Second thing we're going to look at is that Peter makes a comparison between the days of Noah, really to further encourage the readers. And so we're going to look at those comparisons and what he's talking about when he brings in Noah and what happened in his time. And then thirdly, we'll consider more specifically the issue of Jesus descending into hell. So first point is this. Jesus Christ attained victory in his death on the cross that is unsurpassed. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter is seeking to encourage the Christians that he's writing to, and in so doing, he sums up several aspects of Christ's death on the cross. It's really helpful that we do this anyway, because the Gospels are focused especially on the historical details of Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And there's doctrine there too. But the doctrine seems to come even more so within the letters, like Paul and Peter. They really give us a lot fuller understanding of what was taking place in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's interesting also here that, again, Peter is addressing people who are going through persecution. They're kind of at the beginning stages of it, at least as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. The Jews also persecuted the Christians, but now the Roman Empire is beginning to persecute Christians. And it's really telling the fact of how Peter does that. These people are suffering greatly. They're suffering really for doing the right thing. They're suffering because they have recognized their sin and put their faith in Christ. That's the right thing to do, and that's why they're suffering, because they have done that. And the main thing that Peter does is remind them of the gospel. They already know the gospel. I mean, they're already Christians. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying that they will be helped if they will think more carefully about some of these details of the gospel and some of the applications he's going to make from that. So the gospel is not merely truth that ensures that you're going to go to heaven instead of hell. These are truths that will help you through hard times. And, I mean, there is nothing that Dr. Phil or any other pop culture kind of counselor can say that will help you more than what Peter is saying here as far as what you're dealing with in your life or my life. First off, what Peter does is this. He reminds us that Christ's death was a once-for-all atonement made by one who was perfectly righteous on behalf of those who were completely unrighteous. Several phrases in there in verse 18. First thing Peter says is Christ died for sins. Obviously, Jesus did not die for any sins of his own. He did nothing wrong. We've seen in our study of Mark that he was accused of the sins of treason and of blasphemy. Those are sins. Those are wrong. But they were false accusations. Jesus was not guilty of either of those things. And so, therefore, the sins that he died for, as we know, are our sins. But Christ died for sins. Now, again, every Christian knows that. But it's important, too, as we're going through whatever we're going through in life, he's talking to people, again, who are trying to do the right thing. You know, they're trying to walk out their faith in Christ, and they're being persecuted for it. And even when you're trying to do the right thing, you guys know as well as I do, we never do the right thing exactly right. I mean, we are heading that direction, and our obedience is going that direction, but, you know, it's still kind of cattywomped, and oftentimes as we go that we're going that direction, but it's not exactly the way it should be. So even when we're trying to do the right thing, there is still sin involved. So it's good to remind ourselves that Christ died for sins. He died even for the sins when you're trying to do the right thing and you keep kind of messing up and bumping here and there and so forth. So I think that's one of the reminders that it's helpful, is that Christ died for those sins. More specifically, Peter then says, Christ died for sins once for all. That means that Christ died once, and as a result of his one-time death, he atoned for every sin that you or I have committed or will commit in the future. It is a once-for-all death. And as what's also inherent in here is that as a Christian, you will never suffer under the wrath of God. Never. Because Christ died for sins once for all. He paid that price. He suffered the wrath of God for sin. And therefore, you will never be a recipient of Christ's wrath again. Because Christ endured all of that once. It was finished in Christ. Now, those who don't believe in Christ, they're going to spend eternity suffering under the wrath of God. But as Christians, you never are under the wrath of God again. Because Christ, that once-for-all atonement that he paid, he expands on it then. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Of course, Christ is the one who was just, or another word for righteous. Some of your versions are going to say to translate that as righteous, and it can be translated either way. Christ was perfectly righteous. Of course, he would not have been able to atone for our sins if he had not been. He would have had to be dying for whatever sin he committed. But since he was just, he could therefore pay the price for sins of people who were unjust, people who were unrighteous. And that's our category. Everyone has sinned. We have all come short of God's glory. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. And no one can save themselves. And it's amazing to me how many people still think if they're good enough, they'll go to heaven. I mean, that is a very common belief that people have. And it's totally wrong. Because none of us are good enough for God. We're all sinful people. That's why it was so important to remember that the just one died for those who are unjust. Now again, that's foundational to any problem that we're facing. And you never get beyond the fact that you're a sinner, but Christ paid the price for that sin when he died on the cross. And then Peter gives us another, one of the key purposes for why Jesus, I say one purpose, you may have seen the book that John Piper wrote, 50 reasons, I think, why Jesus had to die on the cross. So this is one of the 50, at least that he identified in that book. And this is an important one. Christ, by his death, actually brings us to God himself. He brings us to God. That's what it says there in verse 8, verse 18 again. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, or in order that, he might bring us to God. This really is the good news of the gospel, but in reality, it's amazing how often this gets left out of the gospel. Because it's oftentimes that's not the first thing people think of when they think of salvation. Let me read. This is a quote from that book that John Piper wrote about this particular verse. Look what he said. He said, many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. There is no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. Just because you don't want to go to hell just means that you're thinking clearly. I mean, who wants to say, hell, that's exactly what I'm looking forward to? I mean, nobody says that. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing spiritual about that. That's just normal. You don't want that. People don't like to hurt. People don't like to suffer. So we don't want to go to hell. And oftentimes, that's one of the main things, and it's an important aspect of the gospel, but oftentimes it's almost like the main thing that's associated with the gospel. And so then what happens is, the attraction of heaven is that it's not hell. That's the attraction of heaven. I'd rather have good stuff than bad stuff. I want heaven, therefore I don't want hell. Let me read a couple other statements here. Again, John Piper gets credit for this. And let me just read a few sentences. He says, what is the ultimate good in the good news? It all ends in one thing, God himself. All the words of the gospel lead to him, or they are not the gospel. For example, salvation is not good news if it only saves me from hell and doesn't save me for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open up the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes me legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring fellowship with God. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates me from bondage but doesn't bring me to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in Father's family but doesn't put us in his arms. Very important thing to note here is that the good news of the gospel is that it brings us to God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Salvation is being able to enjoy the glory of God because you're brought to God himself. And again, another very important truth, no matter what's going on in your life, whether you're at the height of happiness and, you know, so forth, everything's going great, or whether you're in the depth because there's all kinds of really hard stuff that you're having to deal with. The circumstances of our life are important. They're not unimportant. Those are things that we have to deal with those things. We pray about those things. You know, we have to think, how do I respond to this? Those things are important. But really the most important thing really is our hope in the end, those is our relationship to God, the ongoing fellowship that we have with God, no matter what the circumstances are. And so, again, just the fact that Peter's reminding them of this, when they're going through a time of suffering and persecution, it's just going to get worse for them. They need to be aware that because of Christ, they have been brought to God. They are actually in fellowship with Him. He is their God. They are His people. They are His. So they have absolute fellowship and with Him because of that. Peter continues to elaborate on this. So the next thing we see, the victory of Christ's death is secured by the fact that though in the flesh He died, by the Spirit He conquered death. Again, we're still in verse 18 there. But to remind us, we've said this a number of times, that if Jesus did not die, there would be no gospel. It is very important that Jesus died, but it's also very important that He not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. He conquered death. Peter says it this way, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now that reminds us of a couple different realities. The first one is this, it's a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The flesh speaks of the fact that since Jesus was a man, He could suffer and die as a man because He had flesh and bones. So, and it reminds us of Jesus as the man, flesh and bones. He could suffer and die as a man. But the reference to the Spirit reminds us that at the exact same time, Jesus is also fully God, fully man, fully God. I think that's part of what's going on here when He talks about being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. But it's also a reminder that this, it's the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. Let me read what Paul says in Romans 8:11. He says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So Paul not only says that it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he also says if you're a Christian, that same Spirit dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, which is pretty significant, it's the Spirit that dwells in you and I, if we're Christians. Once again, no matter what you're dealing with in your life, that's helpful. To remind ourselves of that, that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. Now, one more thing that Peter's getting across in this reference to Christ's death on the cross, and that's this. It is Christ's victory over death that gives encouragement when suffering for the faith. It's His victory over death that gives encouragement when suffering for the faith. Look back at how verse 18 started. For Christ also died for sins, and so forth. His words there, when he says, for Christ also died, it's obvious there that he's continuing an argument or a line of thinking that he has been talking about already, and now he's just adding to it, and we're just kind of jumping in the middle of his line of thinking. So, for Christ also. So let me just kind of show you a couple things that he'd been talking about just right before that. In verse 14, he spoke of suffering for the sake of righteousness. In other words, you're doing the right thing and you're suffering for that thing. He said there's blessing in that. He says that in verse 14. Verse 16, he speaks of the need to keep a good conscience in the things in which you are slandered. People are slandering you, but you have to respond, you have to keep a good conscience related to what's going on, to what people are saying about you. Verse 17, he says it's better to suffer for doing the right thing than to suffer for doing the wrong thing. And then that brings us to verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, and so forth. So if someone's feeling discouraged for suffering for their faith, they should remember that Christ gives the ultimate example of suffering for doing the right thing. He was telling them, you need to keep pressing on and do the right thing. Christ gives the ultimate example of doing that. The just for the unjust. He died for sins, but He had no sin. So He is the ultimate example of that. He suffered for doing the right thing. And there's also kind of, I think, inherent in here a reminder is that since Christ is our Savior and our Lord, He won victory over those things, over the suffering, over death, hell, the burial, anything related that we're thinking of in that point, he won victory over that. And so it's a reminder that we're in Christ. He is our example, but he's also our Savior who sees us through. So Peter's using then the truths of the gospel to give encouragement to Christians who are suffering. Now he moves into a different aspect of encouragement in verses 19 and 20. So let me read those for you again. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits. Let me get to the last part of verse 18, because again, it's kind of in the middle of a sentence there. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The main thing I think Peter is speaking of here is point two. Jesus Christ's ministry in the Spirit through Noah gives further encouragement to those who are suffering for their faith in difficult times. Now, it may seem at first like Peter's kind of gotten off track here. Like he just had one of those wild thoughts come into his head, like comes into your and my head sometimes. And it's just like, well, that doesn't have anything to do with what I'm just thinking. But then you kind of go off on that. Next thing you know, you're on a rabbit trail and you've done the same thing. You're trying to think, how did I get here? I was thinking about this. Well, it almost seems like that's what Peter's doing. It's almost like he's going on a rabbit trail. But as we look at it, we'll see this is not a rabbit trail. There are great applications for someone who is suffering. When we look at Noah. In verse 19, those who speak of Jesus descending into hell after he died especially focus on verse 19. Again, it says, made alive in the Spirit, so in the Spirit in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So the idea is this, is that prison speaks of hell, and therefore, after he died, Christ in the Spirit went to hell and made proclamation to other spirits in hell at that time. Now, the reasoning then goes a couple of different directions. One, we know for sure, is not correct, because there are people who would say he went into hell and what he did was that he gave a second chance at believing the gospel. We know that's not true. That would contradict all kinds of other scriptures in the Bible. There are people who believe that, but I mean, that's not even something we would even consider as being a possibility. Another thing that's said is that his purpose, no, wasn't that. It's not giving a second chance. What it is, it's almost like Christ going on Satan's home turf and saying, I won. Making proclamation of the fact that he just completely secured salvation and doing it on Satan's turf. Others say that they would not consider the reference to prison here hell. They would consider it to a holding place. And they would say that Jesus was going and he was speaking to Old Testament believers who were in this holding place until Christ had completed the work of salvation. And then once Christ had completed the work of salvation, he goes and makes proclamation. And then they are released from prison and, you know, they're able to enjoy heaven at that point. Now, probably the biggest reason, I would say, to reject all of those ideas is that in verse 20, Peter makes specific application to people who lived in the days of Noah. So limiting what Jesus did in hell, whichever direction you go, just to the people who lived during the days of Noah is really hard to explain. Very hard to explain. And so that's a big problem if you go with one of those interpretations. So what does Peter mean when he speaks of Christ in the Spirit making proclamation to the spirits now in prison? Well, I think he means this. I think he means that when Noah was building the ark, that Christ in spirit was preaching through Noah. Now, that would be kind of an odd thing to say too, except just a couple chapters earlier, Peter uses that exact same picture in a different way. In chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what Peter is doing, he's describing the prophets and their prophesying, and he's explaining by the fact that the Spirit of Christ was speaking within them and therefore through them. Well, if the Spirit of Christ can speak through Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ can speak through Noah. So that's what I think he's talking about. Now, what about the spirits now in prison? Well, that's referring to those people who were alive during the days of Noah's preaching, but they did not listen to his preaching. They were alive at that time. But now, I mean, the time he's writing and still now, now their spirits are in prison. They are in hell. And so, but when Christ preached to them through Noah, they were alive and so forth, just like we are. But now, they are their spirits are in the prison of hell. So I think that's what he's talking about here. So what is Peter trying to say in this verse? What is his point? Well, if we keep the context of what Peter has been talking about in mind, I think that he means to continue to use Christ and his work as an encouragement for people suffering for their faith. So here's what I think Peter is saying. Point A. Just like in Noah's day, believers often find themselves as the minority surrounded by those who are hostile to the Christian faith. In verse 20, Peter speaks of only a few who were brought safely through the water. He mentions eight people. He says eight people in all of the world were saved. The rest of those who were in the world at that time were all disobedient and are now in the prison of hell because of their unbelief. So, they were definitely the righteous minority. There was only eight of them in all of the world at that time. They were surrounded by people who were hostile to the faith. Well, Christians oftentimes find themselves in that situation. We were just praying for Nepal earlier, and the overwhelming majority of people in Nepal are not believers. And many would actually consider themselves hostile to the faith. There's all kinds of countries where that's the same kind of situation. So that is still a very real thing. And that's what these people were going through in Peter's day. The Christians were the minority. The majority were those who were unbelievers and were hostile to the faith. So he's saying, you're in the same kind of situation that Noah and his family were. You're in the same kind of situation. It's not new. So just realize you're not going through this by yourself. Other people have gone through it as well, like Noah and his family. Another comparison of Noah's day is this. Just like in Noah's day, the reality of judgment is a reminder that all will give an account to God. All will give an account to God. The context of Christ and the Spirit preaching through Noah was that judgment was coming. God was going to bring judgment on the world through a worldwide flood that would destroy everything. So judgment was on the horizon. Now Peter is making the same point to his readers at this time. Skip down to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and I'm going to read a few verses there so you can see how he brings in that same context, just like was true in Noah's day. Verses 3 to 7. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, who have pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatry. So there's the hostility to the faith, and you're in the minority. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. Again, he's referring back, been preached to those who are dead. They're dead now, but they had it preached to them. They are judged in the flesh as men. They may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We don't know when the last day, when judgment day will come. But we know it's a reality. And Peter is bringing that reality to bear. And in verse 5, he emphasizes that all are going to give an account to God as their judge. Everyone is going to do that. And so he says, in light of what's going on, and you're tempted to kind of go along with what everybody else is doing, it says don't do that. Everybody, them, yourself, is going to have to give an account to God. So you need to continue to press on doing the right thing, regardless of what the majority around you is doing, because judgment is real. Judgment is real. It's going to take place, and you can't allow a desire to want to fit in to cause you to forget the reality of judgment. Another thing that's kind of inherent here, back in chapter 3, verse 20, it reminds us that it says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It was 120 years that Noah was building the ark and preaching. Christ was preaching in the Spirit through Noah for 120 years. That's a long time to warn someone. Be careful. It's going to happen. Be careful. And 120 years, they do that. God is patient. He is patient. What we have to, and he's giving time, he's giving room for repentance. What we have to be careful of, and I think, again, this is the context of judgment, is you can't take God's patience for granted and think it's never going to end. I mean, that his patience is going to be forever, and you're never going to have to give an account. Because in Noah's day, there came a day, that was it. It was over. Every opportunity they had was gone. The same thing's going to happen to us. We just have to recognize that there is that accountability that's there. So that's one thing he's doing. He's making that connection with, even though things seem going in a certain way where you are now, there's going to come a day we're all going to have to give an account. And that's that aspect of judgment. Now, our final comparison is this. Just like in Noah's day, believers can live boldly for Christ, knowing that their salvation is sure. Their salvation is sure. The salvation of the eight people in Noah's day was God's provision of the ark. In the midst of the judgment of the flood, Noah's family was saved by being in the ark. Noah could be bold. He could hold firm to what he knew was the truth because he knew that God had already provided salvation for him and his whole family. So that was the context of being able to continue to be bold, because I know salvation is sure. Same is true for believers. Jesus Christ has fully accomplished our salvation. You go back to verse 18. He died for our sins. He did it once for all, the just for the unjust. He has brought us to God, to a real and eternal relationship with God. He not only died for our sins, but he was raised from the dead. And so he has earned a complete salvation for all of us. So because of Christ, we know that our salvation is sure, and we can continue to do the right thing, knowing that our salvation is sure, just like Noah and his family knew that their salvation was sure, and they could continue to do the right thing. So there's all kinds of connections here that Peter was getting across. I mean, suffering is a reality. Sometimes it can be very extreme. But God has proven himself to be faithful to his people in the past, and he will prove himself to be faithful to us as well. Let me make one final application regarding what Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. So point three is this. Jesus Christ did not descend into hell. But believers can be encouraged that as our Savior, his experience of death and resurrection serves as a certain hope for every believer. And it's the same pattern. To me, the idea of thinking of the descent into hell, and there are very good people who are, you know, probably better Christians than me who would believe that. This is where I would disagree, because I think this actually gives us a better, more clear picture of what happened to Christ, but also as a result, what happens to us. One of the most important truths that describes what it is to be a Christian is that we are in Christ. Just two little words. But it's amazing. I don't know if you've ever even tried to even think about what that really means. But there is that is hard to even imagine in your head. What does it mean to be in Christ? But it's such an important doctrine. That's one of the reasons I think that the Lord has given us baptism whenever someone becomes a Christian. Because that's like a picture for us of what it is to be in Christ. Because it talks about we have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been resurrected with Christ. So it's not just getting wet, but it's reminding us of what Christ did, what Christ experienced, what he accomplished, And since we're in Christ, same thing happens to us. Die in Christ, buried with Christ, risen to new life in Christ. And it's because of what he's accomplished. So with that in mind, we see this. Just like Christ, when believers die, their body remains on the earth. We saw that clearly in Christ in the last verses of Mark 15. The three women, like we said, who were followers of Christ, they saw Christ die. Joseph of Arimathea took his body down from the cross and buried him in his own tomb. So Christ's body remained on the earth. That's the same thing that happens to us. When someone dies, our body remains on the earth. Same thing. Next point. Just like Christ, the believer's spirit will come immediately into the presence of God in heaven. We read in the Gospel of John that one of the thieves who died with Christ put his faith in Christ there on the cross before he died. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, not after Sunday, but today you will be with me in paradise. This implies, I would say, that after Jesus died, Jesus in spirit went to be with God the Father in heaven. That's why he says, "You'll be with me in paradise." Some would say that the word paradise doesn't refer to heaven. That word only comes up two other times in the New Testament, and both of the other times it's clearly referring to heaven. They would say that paradise is that holding place. You're going to the holding place with all the other guys, but I'm going to set you free when I go down there. I think paradise means heaven. I think if you look at the context of other verses in the New Testament, it's referring to heaven. We can also see this idea when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This suggests to us that Christ rightly expected the immediate end of his suffering and that now his spirit would be welcomed into heaven by God the Father. I mean, I think you could say that's at least implied there. So I believe the scripture teaches that when Jesus died, his spirit did not descend into hell, but instead came immediately into the presence of God. Now, once again, the application to us is the same. Since Christians are in Christ, we should rightly expect the exact same thing to happen to us. When a Christian dies, their body remains here on earth, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven immediately, just like Christ, because we're in Christ. The same thing. It's going to happen to us that happened to him. Finally, just like Christ, the believer's body will be reunited with his spirit in glorious fashion on Resurrection Day. Jesus died on Friday. His spirit went immediately to be with the Lord. His body was buried and remained on the earth. But on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ was resurrected, body and spirit. He was gloriously raised from the dead, never to die again. That's the reason we worship on Sunday, is to remind ourselves every week that our Savior has been resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that Christ was raised as the first fruits of those who are now asleep, meaning those who have died. Christ was raised as the first fruits. All you got to do is use a little logic here. If there's first fruits, that means there's more to come. They had a festival of the first fruits. It was the very, very beginnings of the harvest that they would bring and say, you know, offer that to the Lord in one of their feasts. And really, it was an offering to the Lord, thanking him. Part of it was thanking him for the rest of it that's going to come in, the harvest later. Christ is the first fruits. We're the harvest. And so since Christ was raised as the first fruits, that is a guarantee that every single person who is in Christ is going to have the same thing happen to them on Resurrection Day. In Christ, it happened on Resurrection Day that we recognized at Easter. For us, it will take place whenever Christ returns. It'll be judgment, and we read this statement as a part of our statement of faith as well. But when Christ returns, it's Judgment Day. It's also Resurrection Day, when those who are in Christ will raise, their bodies will come from the dead, reunited with their spirit, and glorified with Christ forever, eternally. That is a glorious hope. And Christ is the one who accomplished that. And so it's an absolute, it's a hope that we know is true. It's especially encouraging if you're dealing with suffering or discouragement. But even if you're not, even if you're just thinking about a loved one who's a believer, I mean, such encouragement, such hope there. And again, if you're in Christ, it's your hope as well. Well, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are there. We thank you for the things that can be so important to us. And some of the truths we know so well that we don't even sometimes think to apply them whenever we need them the most. Lord, I thank you for the truths of the gospel. I thank you that Christ, our Savior, died for our sins. I thank you that he did that once and for all. I thank you that he died the just for the unjust so that he could bring us to God. And Lord, I thank you that even though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. That's our Savior. That's our salvation. Lord, thank you for that. I ask that you would help us as we try to apply those truths just in the most basic things that we deal with throughout the day, to remember what really is the ultimate truth and kind of put it in context with what Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, I also thank you that even as we think whenever our lives come toward the end of our life, whenever that might happen, again, I thank you so much for the privilege of being in Christ. We know that we're going to die. We know that we'll be buried. We know that our body will separate from our spirit, but we also know that our spirit will be with you in eternity, and we know that our body and spirit will be reunited in Christ for eternity. Thank you so much for being the first fruits and for the privilege of being your harvest. We also want to take this opportunity to point out, to offer, that if you're not a Christian, those things don't apply to you. We said that Christ died once and for all, the just for the unjust, and he endured the wrath of God for our sin. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, you are under his wrath yourself. But Christ has paid the price. He did endure the wrath for your sin. And so I would encourage you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this would be something you could begin to pray and begin to seek him. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I realize that I'm under your judgment because of that. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you'll make a note on your tear off, if you want to talk about that in more detail, we can. And we do thank you. It's in the name of Christ that we thank you. Amen.